Back in June of 2006, I started dating this girl named Jess. And I met Jess through a couple of mutual friends at Iowa State. And we grew pretty fond of each other. And we started dating, like I said, in the month of June. Well, Jen lived in Ames, Iowa. I lived in Fairbury, Nebraska at the time. And so we were already 4 hours apart. And to make matters even more complicated, Jen had accepted a camp position at a camp in just south of Chicago. And so we would spend the first 2 months of our relationship 8 hours apart. And somehow we made it work. We wrote letters to each other about every other day. I called her on the phone. On the weekends, we were at the talk when she wasn't with kids. And we made it work. And we grew more and more fond of each other. Well, the last 3 weeks of the summer, Jess got promoted to a camp counselor position, a camp coordinator position. And she called me up and said, I have good news and bad news. The good news is I got promoted to this camp coordinator position. The bad news is I'm not going to have any time. I'm not going to be able to write you every other day. We're probably not going to be able to talk on the phone for the weekend. And trying to be the good boyfriend, I said, that's okay. And in reality, I knew it was going to be very difficult. Knowing that I would still continue to write her, but I wouldn't receive any letters back. Knowing that I couldn't just call her like I had been able to before. But there was this new thing at the time called Facebook. And I was able to keep in contact with her, at least see what was going on. But the bad part is that there was this guy named Nolan who was posting on her wall time and time and time again. And it was very clear to me that Nolan really liked Jess. And so not being able to talk to Jess for 3 weeks, meanwhile, Nolan is a camp counselor at this camp and is able to hang out with her all the time, just drove me crazy. And it was honestly probably one of the hardest three-week periods of my life. I remember not sleeping well. I remember barely eating. And I remember as I was trying to plan youth lessons, always just thinking of Jess and wondering, okay, is Jess dating Nolan? Is Nolan dating Jess? Nolan probably doesn't like Jess. Okay, yeah, he probably does. Jess probably doesn't like Nolan. Oh, yeah, she probably does. I mean, just wrestling with this in my heart. And it became very clear that I began to care for Jess more than I did the Lord. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, the most painful times in our lives are times in which our idols are being threatened or removed. When the things that we treasure most, the things that we adore most, are being removed. And it was very clear to me that my relationship with Jess was being removed, that Nolan was creeping in and there was nothing that I could do about it. And sure enough, at the end of those 3 weeks, she called me on her way back home and I said, do you want me to meet you in Iowa? I'll meet you in the middle. And she said, no, that won't be necessary. Nolan is in the car behind me, and we've been dating for a week and a half now. Looking back, it's easy for me to see that the Lord was using Nolan to crush my idol of Jess. I loved and cared for her in that season more than I did the Lord. I spent more time thinking about her than I did the Lord. I spent more time with her, even though I wasn't physically with her, than I did with the Lord. And the Lord knew that she needed to go if he was to remain first in my heart. As we move on to this next section in Exodus, the section on the 10 plagues, we're going to see that our God is going to take on the gods or these idols of the Egyptians. He's going to display his great power over these gods, these idols, and that the Egyptians and the Israelites might know that he is the one true God. And as we take the month of May to study this section, we're going to take a look at our lives as well, and we're going to take a look at the gods that have crept into our lives, the things in our lives that occupy our time, our thoughts, our desires, and our worship. And I pray that as we take an idol a week, as God exposes these idols in our hearts, the things that we love more than him, I pray that we as a church would see Jesus as a greater treasure. that Jesus is the one who is more worthy of our worship. And so with that said, let's kick off this mini-series starting in chapter 7, verse 8. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Well, in these six verses, we see kind of a precursor to the 10 plagues. We see kind of a mini battle unfolding. And the one main difference between this and the plagues is that there would be no curse. There's just this battle between these gods. And as I mentioned earlier, the point of these battles, the point of these plagues was so that Israel and Egypt might know that the Lord, the God of Israel, was the one true God. If you go back with me to chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" And so we see that God is going to bring these plagues, going to bring this judgment so that Israel might know that God, that their God is the Lord God. And we see this with the Egyptians in chapter 7, verse 3 through 4. It says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so we're going to see that God is promising to bring the plagues, to bring judgment on Egypt, whether they are Egyptian or Hebrew, so that they might know that they are, that God is the Lord, that he is the I Am. But I also want us to see and understand that this wasn't just God bringing judgment on the Egyptian people. I think as we've heard this story in Sunday school, we tend to think, well, all of this stuff happened to the Egyptians. The plague of frogs and the plague of gnats and the plague of darkness and the plague of the blood. And we just think, man, all these Egyptians, they're just having to undergo this thing. And the real judgment is against Egypt as a nation. But this wasn't just a battle between the Egyptians and God. It was a battle between God and the Egyptians' gods. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And in Numbers 33:4 we read, "The Lord had executed judgment against their gods." So God isn't just displaying his power to the Hebrews or to the Egyptians. He's displaying his power to the gods of the Egyptians. And so coming back to chapter 7, we see this first mini battle. We see God saying, "Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh will ask for a sign, and when he does, throw your staff on the ground, and it'll turn into a serpent." And so Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh in verse 10, and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And so Pharaoh decides, well, big whoop. All right? So he summons his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, and who knows how many people actually showed up. I mean, probably at least a dozen. There are some accounts where this group is mentioned, or a group like this, and there's about 100. And so who knows how many actually showed up, but he summons this large group of people, and they throw down, each person throws down their staff, and it becomes a serpent. And so I just want us to stop right there for a moment, because just picture the scene. So Moses and Aaron throw down the staff, and it becomes a snake. And most commentators think that this snake was probably a cobra, and so throws down the staff, and all of a sudden it becomes a cobra. I mean, just picture how terrifying that would be. You throw down a staff, and all of a sudden there's this cobra. And this one cobra represents the God of Israel. All right? And so now all of these other men, whether between 12 and 100, throw down their staffs, and each one of those becomes a cobra. So now you're not just talking about one cobra. You're talking about anywhere from 13 to over 100 cobras in this small space. And these represent the gods of Egypt. And so what we have here is a whole lot of snakes. But they're representing the gods of these two nations. Israel with their one god, and Egyptian and Egypt with their many. Which brings us to our first point. That in our lives, we have a bunch of different idols that we could worship. Just as there was one snake representing the God of Egypt and or God of Israel and many snakes representing the God of Egypt, so there is one true living God that we can worship. And then there are all these other false gods or little gods that we can worship. And for many of us, whether we want to admit it or not, we are all worshiping some other gods in addition to the God we claim to worship here on Sunday. We are all worshiping idols that have crept into our lives and crept into our hearts and broken our worship. Idols such as power. If any of you are here, always find yourself wanting to have authority or power over other people, chances are you have an idol of power. If you find yourself always wanting more and more and more stuff, and wanting a life that's more and more convenient, then you may have an idol of wealth. If you always want to be more known and more respected, if the number of Facebook likes or claps after you do something matters to you, then you probably have an idol of popularity. If you find your identity or your value increasing or decreasing after a day of work, you probably have an idol of your job. If you always find yourself needing to be the absolute best at your job or the absolute best in your class or the absolute best in a sport, you probably have an idol of success. If you find yourself constantly limiting your identity to your role as a mother or father, or if you think, man, there's no way that I could possibly give up my family, then you may have an idol of family. And I could go on and on with the idols that creep into our lives. And when I say worship, I'm not saying that all of us just craft this image of our family or of a dollar bill and we sit there and we bow down to it or we sing to it or we pray to it. I'm saying when we worship, it's the things that occupy our thoughts, the things that we delight in, the things that occupy our time, the things that when you say, can you live without this? You would say, I don't know. I don't know. Those are our idols. And all of these idols start out as good things. Our family is a gift from God. Your possessions are gifts from God. Your job is a gift from God. But what Satan does is he takes these good things and he warps it into them being ultimate things. And ultimately, your job becomes the most important thing in your life, or your family becomes the most important thing in your life, or being popular becomes the most important thing of your life. And soon enough, God becomes less and less important. And you begin to worship these other things more than God. You begin to crave these other things more than God. You begin to think of these other things more than God. And soon your life and my life is just full of snakes. Yes, we're here worshiping God this morning, but by Monday, our hearts will be full of snakes again. For many of us, we're okay with that. For many of us, we kind of look at Sunday morning as, well, I could have been fishing. I could have been, during the fall, I could have been watching NFL football. I could have been spending time with my family. I could have been at home reading a book, but I'm here. I mean, isn't that good enough? I mean, we're here. We're here to worship. Isn't that good enough, God? So what if the rest of my week is a situation where my mind's on other things? That's not bad, is it? Well, look with me at the second half of verse 12. It says, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. The snake representing the God of Israel swallows up all the other snakes. Can you imagine how fat that snake was when it got done with all the other snakes? But they're gone. All the other snakes are gone. There is not one of them left. In other words, God doesn't want there to be any other idols in your life. God's not okay just hanging out with all the other snakes. He's not okay with just limiting it to two or three snakes. God swallows all of the snakes up. He does not want to share your heart with any other God. Not on Sunday, not on Monday, not on Tuesday, not on Wednesday, not on Thursday, not on Friday, and not on Saturday. And this is clear by this word swallow, which is the Hebrew word bala. Now, I have no idea where they got this word, because most of the time when I say the word blah, I think I want to spit something out, right? Blah, you know, like, let's get this out. But that's the Hebrew word for swallow. And it's used in Exodus 15:12, where the Egyptians cross the Red Sea after the Hebrews. And it says, you stretched out your hand, meaning God, and the earth swallowed them, meaning all the waves came crashing down on the Egyptians. And when we think of this image of the Red Sea swallowing these Egyptians, I'm guessing that none of us are sitting here thinking, well, okay, it probably swallowed about 90% of them, but there were probably 10% that, you know, took a swimming class every now and then. They probably were able to swim their way out. Or the Egyptian version of David Hasselhoff probably ran in there and saved some of them. Most of us are thinking they all died, right? Every single one of them. The Red Sea swallowed them up. And in 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, death is swallowed up in victory, meaning Christ swallowed up death as he died on the cross and as he rose from the dead. And most of us, when we see that, are probably not thinking, well, he probably conquered most of death, probably not all of it. You know, we'll probably still, by the time we get to heaven, we'll probably still reek of death. You know, maybe after 200 or 300 years, God will get tired of looking at us and we'll probably die, and that'll be the end of heaven for us. None of us think that. When we see that Christ swallowed up death in victory, we're thinking, there's no more death. We will die, and then we'll live forever. It's not really dying. It's the start of an eternal life. That's what swallowed up means. But for some reason, when we think about God and our idols, we tend to think, oh, God's just okay with some of them. Just as long as I keep a few of them around, not a whole lot, and as long as they don't become a huge issue, then it's okay. But the snake representing the God of Israel swallows up all the other snakes. And if that's not enough of an illustration for you, Exodus 23, where God gives his very first command, he says, you shall not have any other gods before me. Zero. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua says, therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. And this is what it means to fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. It says, get rid of the other gods your fathers worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship Yahweh. It's a combination. You have to get rid of your other gods. You have to get rid of your other idols in order to worship God. There is no worshiping God while you have these other things. We're to get rid of them. God wants us to know that He and He alone is God, and God wants us to worship Him and Him alone as God. Which brings us to our second point. There is only one God our hearts should be worshiping, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you, church, is Jesus the one you worship above everything else in your life? If God were to pull a Job in your life and take away everything, your health, your family, your job, your home, would you still worship Jesus? Is Jesus the one that you think about the most while you drive, while you work, while you're sitting at home? Is Jesus the one you seek to impress and live for daily more than anybody else around you? Is Jesus the one who gets the first fruits of your money, or do you tithe with whatever is left over? Is Jesus the one who gets the priority of your time, or do you first fill up your calendar with all your other stuff and then fill in Jesus with the rest? Is Jesus the one you worship above everything else in your life? If not, don't be surprised if God starts swallowing up your other idols. And just like Jess, your life may start falling apart because God is interested in no other gods replacing Him. In verse 13, we see Pharaoh's response to this one snake swallowing up all the other snakes. The verse says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Now, throughout Exodus, we've seen numerous times where Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or talk of Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And up until now, I've kind of just punted the subject and said, we'll talk about that later. And then a couple chapters later, okay, we'll talk about that later. And then another chapter later, okay, we'll talk about this later. Well, today we're actually going to talk about it. So, and there are three reasons why we're going to talk about it today. Number one, it's in the passage, so it's fitting. Number two, this is a shorter passage, so we actually have time to deal with it well. Prior to that, I probably would have rushed through this, and it wouldn't have made any sense. And three, I'm going to be out of town all day tomorrow on a pastor's retreat, so if any of you disagree with my interpretation, I don't have to listen to you, at least until Tuesday. So, but know as we study this, know it'll take some time to study. I guess I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees here. So, The main point of today's sermon is not that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we're actually going to probably spend the most time on that because, like I said, it takes a while to explain what is actually going on there. But at the end, I'm going to bring us back to how this fits in with the rest of the passage. So like I said, don't walk away thinking the main point of today's sermon was that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, okay? But let's dive into this and let's see what is actually going on here. So in Exodus, we see three ways to describe this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, where there's no actual subject. It's not clear in the actual text whether God hardened Pharaoh's heart in that instance or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the debate among scholars is which comes first between one and two. Does God harden Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh hardens his own heart, or does Pharaoh harden his own heart, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart? And some of you may be thinking, potato, potato, does it really make a difference? Well, what's at stake is God's role in the hardening or softening of a person's heart. Does God sovereignly elect or choose whose hearts will be hardened and whose hearts will be softened? Or does man have freedom to choose if his heart will be hardened or softened, and God responds accordingly? In essence, does man have free will to choose whether to accept or reject God, or is man's will in bondage to sin, unable to freely choose for or against God? All right, so here we go. Many good, faithful, God-worshiping Christians who will spend eternity in heaven argue that first Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, that Pharaoh had free will to choose whether to believe in God, to trust in God, to know that the God of Israelites was the one true God, but he chose not to. So then Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then in response, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God saw that Pharaoh was not going to believe in him and trust in him, and then after Pharaoh made his choice, responded by further hardening Pharaoh's heart. Once again, these men and women, they are good, faithful, God-fearing, God-worshiping Christians who will spend eternity in heaven. And some of you are here today, and I call myself very privileged to be a part of the same church as you. And I pray after what I'm about to say next, I pray tomorrow we will be a part of the same church. I would love to be part of the same church together with you tomorrow. But I don't believe that is what the text says. The text does not say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look with me at verse 13 again. It says, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." So we must ask ourselves, how has the Lord said Pharaoh's heart would be hardened prior to this point? And so we need to go back and find, okay, what's the first instance where God talks about hardening Pharaoh's heart? And it's in Exodus 4:21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So we see here that God is saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." All right? Next instance is Exodus 7, verse 3. Once again, it's God speaking, and he says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." So once again, we see that God is saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And so now we arrive at verse 13, and we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So what Moses is saying in this section is Pharaoh's heart was hardened just as God said it would be. And God said it would be hardened because God would harden Pharaoh's heart. All right? And we see the same thing. We're going to put these verses up here. You can look at them later. But it's the same thing in 7:22, in chapter 8, verse 15, and chapter 8, verse 19. And it's not until chapter 8, verse 32 that we see the first instant of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is hardened as God had said. Pharaoh's heart is hardened as God had said. Pharaoh's heart is hardened as God has said. Pharaoh's heart is hardened as God has said. And then finally we get to Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so we see that God first hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh hardened his own. That's the order that the author proceeds, with emphasis over and over on God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And God didn't do this because he knew Pharaoh would sin. He didn't do this because Pharaoh had sinned. God chose to do it before Pharaoh was even born. It's what we call unconditional hardening. Unconditional hardening. And so if you're still doubting that this is true, we're going to take a look at another passage. If you want to turn with me to Romans 9, 14 through 18, otherwise it's going to be up on the screen here. And Paul writes, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Here Paul is explaining God's sovereign choice to save some and pass over others. And he assumes the question that many of you are probably thinking, is God unjust if he chooses to harden some people's hearts? And Paul says, by no means. And he goes on to say that God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. And we see in verse 16 that this is an unconditional choice of God. It says that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God doesn't look at everybody and say, okay, it looks like you're going to believe, and so I'm going to have mercy on you. And God doesn't look at people and say, well, you look like a really good person. You seem to be living a very righteous life. I'm going to have mercy on you. God makes that decision before we are even born. And if you actually go back to verse 11, it talks about Jacob and Esau as the illustration for this. That before Jacob or Esau was born, God said, Esau, you are going to serve Jacob. That is my sovereign choice, that you will serve your younger brother. And so the relation to this passage then is that before we were born, God chose to have mercy and compassion on some. God chose to have mercy and compassion on those who would trust in him. And then he goes on in verse 17 with the example of Pharaoh and hardening. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, meaning God has unconditional mercy on whomever he wants. It does not depend on man, his decision, or anything. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the grammatical relation there is that just as God has unconditional mercy on some, God has unconditional hardening on others. That it is his sovereign choice who will receive his mercy and who will receive his hardening. And now some of you may be thinking, well, if Pharaoh didn't have a free choice, if you and I don't really have a free choice, then that's just not fair. That Pharaoh didn't have a chance, that God had already hardened his heart. I mean, there's just no way he could believe. If God hardened his heart and he couldn't respond, then there's just no way that he could have believed. What if he had wanted to? And Paul anticipates this question in verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does God find fault with people if he hardens their hearts? For who can resist his will? Meaning, if God hardens their hearts, who can resist him? Who can unharden their own heart if God hardens them? Church, I want to say that this is probably one of the harder passages for me to reconcile with in Scripture. That for me, it's really easy to say, man, God is a gracious, a loving God, and he sent his son to die for people. And God is going to make it possible for everyone to trust in him. And that just seems right to me. And so when I read that God sovereignly chooses before some people are born that they will be hardened, is extremely hard. But as I wrestle with this, and as you wrestle with this, I want us to remember these six things. And I pray that they would help you wrestle. Not that they will solve everything for you, but I pray that they will help you wrestle with this passage. First, there is not one person who wanted to believe in Jesus to whom God hardened their heart. There is not one person in history that said, man, I was ready to believe in you, Lord, and you hardened my heart. That we read in Romans that all of us were born into sin and we were born into death. That sin caused us to die. That all of us should be going to hell. It's not as if God took some people who were going to heaven and said, I'm going to harden your heart. And even though you were heading off to heaven, I'm going to place you back over here because that's what I want to do. Those people with hardened hearts were going to go to hell regardless. what's so great about Romans 9 is that God actually had mercy on some. That there was this group of people, meaning all of humanity, they were heading towards hell, and God actually took some and said, I'm going to have mercy and compassion on you, and I'm going to send my son to die for you. There is not one person who wanted to believe in Jesus to whom God hardened their heart. Second, those who are hardened are truly guilty and truly at fault in their hard and rebellious hearts. That those whom God hardens their hearts are still accountable to the Lord for their sin. Which leads me into number three. It says, how God freely hardens and yet preserves human accountability is a mystery that Scripture does not answer. And I know that's probably the one that you wanted me to answer today. Well, how can God harden someone's heart and then they're still accountable before Him on Judgment Day? And Scripture doesn't give that answer. But it is very clear that those whom have their hearts hardened will stand before God on Judgment Day, and they will see the holiness of God, and they won't say, God, you hardened my heart. It's your fault. They will know that they are guilty, and they will know that they deserve death. Once again, it's not as if God is moving people from life to death. Fourth, we need to live in the mystery rather than live in lies. I think it's really easy when we see hard truths in Scripture to say, well, that can't be true, and so I'm going to believe something else. And that's why we started over and over with God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. And we need to remember that even in the mystery, our God is a good God. And even though it may seem at times like He's not, somehow He is working this out for good, which we're going to see here in the next point. God has used these hardened individuals to bring people like us to saving faith. In Romans 9:17, it says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What that basically says is that Pharaoh, in having a hardened heart after the first plague, that there were some people who came to know God because Pharaoh was stubborn. God hardened his heart. And then there was a second plague. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart again. And there were more people that came to know God because they saw his power in the second plague. And then the third plague came, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there were more people that came to know God in the third plague because Pharaoh continued to be stubborn. And the same thing with the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, and the eighth, and the ninth, and the tenth. You and I are here because there were Jews that had hardened hearts who decided that Jesus needed to be crucified. We are here because Pontius Pilate had a hardened heart and decided that Jesus was supposed to be crucified. We are here because Roman soldiers beat and bruised the Lord's Savior. They had a hardened heart, and they beat and they crucified Jesus. We are here today because God has raised up people with hard hearts who he has worked through. And so as much as we want to say, man, God, how unjust are you for hardening some people's hearts that they may never know you, realize you and I are here today because God did that. That as much as we want to say, that's not fair, realize we wouldn't be here if it weren't. That God has worked through hard hearts to bring you and I to saving faith through Jesus. that God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Finally, passages like this should make us weep with gratitude that God sovereignly chose to save us. You know what the difference is between you and I and Pharaoh? God chose before we were born to have mercy on us. That's it. You didn't do anything. Nobody else around you did anything. Your parents didn't do something special with you. God chose before you were born to have mercy on you. Bringing us back to Exodus 7, I want you to think about Pharaoh's hardened heart, that God sovereignly chose to harden his heart and the eternal destiny that waits him today. As you and I sit here today, chosen and saved by God, objects of his mercy and compassion, I want you to think of the eternal destiny that waits us. Not of punishment, not of torture, but of life everlasting. With Jesus, seeing God in the fullness of his glory and worshiping him every single day. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because God chose to have mercy on you through him. The only reason you and I are receiving Destiny 2 instead of Destiny 1 is because of him. Because God, in his grace and mercy, decided to save you. Church, as we think about this incredible reality, this incredibly good news, that is by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And as we think back to God swallowing up the idols in our life, how many of us are sitting here thinking, God, I need my idols? Pharaoh needed his idols. And he will spend an eternity apart from the Lord. And God chose to have mercy and compassion on us. And it is out of his mercy and compassion that he swallows up the idols in our lives. Church, as we visit these idols in these next few weeks, as we watch God come face to face with our gods, make no mistake, God's goal isn't just to lightly brush them off. His goal is to swallow them up. But this brings us to our final point, that when God swallows up the idols we so desire, let us remember we have a greater joy in Jesus. That there is a greater thing than the idols in our life, the things that we desire on this earth. And it's joy in the fact that God had mercy and compassion on you and I. We can leave these idols behind because there is a greater treasure that awaits us. I pray that we would humbly let God just go to work on our idols this month. And we would see that we have such a greater Savior in Jesus Christ. That we have such a greater inheritance through Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, and maybe after this sermon you're wondering, well, did God harden my heart or did God soften my heart? I'm telling you, Christ died for your sins. Every single one of them. And if today your heart is saying, I want to trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation, I want to put my trust in him, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life, then you don't have a hardened heart. And I encourage you, I strongly encourage you to put your trust in Jesus today. And for all of us here, Let us spend this next month finding our greatest joy in the greatest Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word today. And Father, I just pray that your word would continue to go to work in our hearts. Father, that if I have spoken anything that is untrue, that Father, that you would help this congregation to forget it and you would replace it with your word. But Father, if you have spoken through me, that Father, we would accept this truth in our lives. That our beliefs would be rooted in Scripture. And we wouldn't be guided just by what we feel or what we think is right. God, you are a God of greater wisdom than what we will ever be. And Father, if you choose that some may need to be hardened so that others may come to know you, then Father, we trust in your goodness today. And Father, as we look at the idols in our lives, Father, we just pray courageously and humbly this morning, would you swallow up every single one of them this month, that we may know you as our one true God, as our greatest joy, as our greatest love, and the only one that is worthy of our worship. In your Son's name we pray.